If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of James, chapter 2 this morning. I'll be reading the first 13 verses. James, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Sit thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and have become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if you commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. A couple of scenarios. Imagine yourself on a Sunday morning. You're gathered as we are this morning. And as we're just about ready to settle in for the beginning of our worship service, the back door opens and the song leader notices and just pays brief eye contact with the personality and the figure that enters the door. But then we see that two people whom we have never seen before, enter our auditorium. One of them is dressed immaculately, very well appearing in his cleanliness and his hairstyle that looks well manicured, clothing straight from Nordstrom's. He looks just the polished image of success. And right behind him, poor fellow whose clothes and bodily appearance look terribly unkept, unattended. And as he walks down the aisle to find a place to seat, you notice a particular odor that says he has not bathed in a while. What's your first reaction as a human being? Do you as quickly want to make yourself acquainted and make one of these men feel as welcome as the other? Or do you migrate to one of these men as opposed to the other based on his external appearance of success? That's in large part the scenario that James draws for us here. I did not, without reason, select the book of James several years ago to write my thesis on sinful uses of our speech, of the tongue. And James identifies both the normal misuse of the tongue here and the exceptional and focused misuse of the tongue. Here, come sit on this seat of honor. You sit over there. Heard a story, or read, I believe, several years ago. It's a large modern church. It's a special Sunday, and every seat is filled. People are, sitting their normal loose packing in the pews, so if they needed to, they could squeeze a bit and make more room, but every seat appears to be occupied. Just before the preaching service begins, a young man dressed like the 60s hippies, poor clothes, dirty, unkempt, walks in, and he starts at the very back, and he kind of looks, and people make eye contact, and they see him, and they assess his appearance, and no one volunteers to squeeze to make room for him to sit. They don't want this stranger sitting next to them. Finally, the man near the back of the auditorium sits in the aisle and pulls off his shoes. He just sits there ready to hear the sermon. A very wise deacon sitting near the front of the auditorium looks back. He hears a little bit of buzz and commotion, and he realizes that attention is not focused on the minister or the word being read and preached, but somewhere else. And he looks back, and he sees what's happened, and he sizes it all up. Without hesitation, without saying a word, he quietly arises, goes back, shakes hands with the man sitting on the floor, sits down beside the man, and pulls his shoes off. That deacon preached a sermon as powerful as any that came from the pulpit that day by what he did. As long as I live, I'll recall during my college years, I was attending college in southern Arkansas. Beautiful and delightful and nurturing church. They did wonders for me during the year I was there. I hold them in dear regard and memory to this day. But churches are not perfect. There is no perfect church in the world. There is only the model of a perfect church in Scripture. There will be a perfect church in heaven, but not before then. The pastor's wife had rented a small building in the one street that had commercial buildings in this tiny little burg. And she sold cloth and sewing supplies and actually made clothing for people in the community who wanted to buy a pattern at the store and pick the fabric and say, I want this cloth in this form of a dress, a shirt, or whatever. She was very skilled. She was a delightful and skilled seamstress. During that 1 year I was there, during the winter, the pastor's wife's business became the gossip center for the church and for the whole community. I'm sure for a period of time, the favorite discussion around the dinner table in many homes in that community that winter was, what did you hear at the gossip station today? There was a man who was not the most polished of preachers, but a godly man, a sincere man, who pastored a church several miles, maybe almost 100 miles south of where I lived that year. Elder Hargett was his name. He pastored the church in El Dorado, Arkansas. He just showed up, unexpected and unannounced, one Sunday morning. He was highly respected, so the pastor introduced the service, made a few comments, and asked Elder Hargett to preach. Would you like to guess what Elder Hargett preached on that day? The tongue. I've never seen a church so quietly listen and think, God sent this man to us with a purpose. And suddenly the gossip center at the pastor's wife's store terminated immediately. Praise God that people were willing to listen. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on this passage, makes an interesting point. You know, sometimes you say you could interpret the passage in different ways, and there's a possibility here and a possibility there. And then you go to the application and interpretation you believe most appropriate. Moo offers the fact that some commentators, interpret this passage not as two strangers coming into the church, the scenario that I drew for you in the beginning, but is rather the church sitting in judgment in a personal dispute between two members in the church. One of those members happens to be quite wealthy, and one of them happens to be quite poor. It's a fascinating possibility. Moo, and I tend to agree with him, makes that the minority view and thinks it highly unlikely, but possible. The correct interpretation of Matthew chapter 18 is not church discipline, but is rather the church in a respected role of judge when two people in the church can't agree and their disagreement creates ill will. I have made the statement with grief. In 2 weeks, I will have been standing here trying to teach God's people for 50 years. Probably in 50 years, I have seen less true application and practice of Matthew 18 than any passage in the entire Bible. I don't believe the failure to practice Matthew 18 grows out of a failure to understand it. Probably 15 years ago, I ran across some computer software that was designed to assess the reading level of any particular piece of literature. I took about 3 different chapters from the Bible. I don't think I took Matthew 18, but I took actually some of those doctrinal chapters where salvation by grace is, we believe, so clearly taught. Even with the old King's English of our King James Bible, I pasted whole chapters from the Bible into this software and then executed the command, and it read through the literature and assessed reading level. In those 3 chapters, the average reading level for someone to read those words and comprehend what was meant was between 7th and 11th grade. You know what that means? Anyone with a high school education or less cannot claim, "I don't understand what it means," when they read a passage of Scripture. I don't believe failure to understand Matthew 18 is behind the failure to practice it. I rather believe a rebellious heart that refuses to follow and submit to the Word of God is the problem. And that is the same problem that James presents in this passage. The word Lord is used twice in verse 1. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. I would be the first to take exception and disagree with what is known in current theological circles as John MacArthur's lordship theology. MacArthur and his organization teach many beautiful doctrines that relate in close proximity to some of the things that we believe and teach. But when you hear MacArthur talk about lordship salvation as he perceives it, and by the way, some of the folks in his own fellowship have taken severe and sharp exception to him for his teaching in this area, you begin to wonder whether MacArthur is teaching salvation by grace or salvation by what man does. It's that hard, harsh attitude. If you don't live up to what the Bible teaches, if you don't live up to this certain standard of behavior and obedience, I'm not sure you're even saved. You better just start over as if salvation was in your hands to control, which is a blatant denial of salvation at the hands of God. Frankly, folks, that attitude is so harsh and so legalistic, I'm sorry, I don't want to soapbox, but it turns me off. I think you'd understand what I'm thinking about it and what I mean and feel about it in that way. However, we should never minimize the importance to those who have known the will of God and understand the will of God to put it into practice. It is vital. Jesus says to people in the Gospels, "Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say?" I made the point last Sunday that if you want a parallel to the spirit and attitude and structure of James' teaching in the book of James, go to the Gospels. Jesus lays the example and sets the pattern. The word Lord means king. Biblical theology is not built around a 3-party system of democratic government. We don't get to vote on what theology is, what practical Christianity is, what's right and what's wrong. The mission of the church, and by the way, the mission of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we as members of it, is not to stand in the judiciary branch of government and judge, but rather to be doers of the work, obedient citizens. There is one king. James will say, fiercely and emphatically, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? The word Lord means he not only has the right to dictate the law, he has the right to enforce the law after he has dictated it. So James is telling us that Jesus, not our private conscience, not our personal view of things, not our sinful pride, the Lord of glory dictates his word and commands us to obey. It doesn't tell us that we have to understand everything. It tells us before we obey it, whether we understand it or not, whether we understand the rationale. Obedience is the key. James, throughout his letter, will draw a sharp distinction between those who do, who practice the Word of God, and those who set themselves aloof from the practice of the Word of God to be judges of others who don't, in their opinion, comply with the Word of God. And he's rather pointed and severe in those distinctions. He's not telling us that we shouldn't have faith. He's not telling us that we shouldn't exercise faith. He's saying that we should apply our faith to our feet, to other people, and how we interact with other people without respect of persons, equally alike to all. He starts the lesson, my brethren. He's not talking to lost sinners and saying, you're going to be judged. He's talking to children of God, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Respect of persons. I know a lot of people who have discussions with us on salvation will go to Romans chapter 2 or Acts chapter 10, and they'll quote part of a verse and say, well, your view of election violates Scripture because Scripture says God is no respecter of persons. They totally ignore the context when they make that conclusion. Take them to the context and show them the full context, and their whole idea evaporates into light vapor, right? I want you to think about some other passages this morning where that term is used. Make a note. You don't have to turn there, but make a note. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul has just admonished servants to be respectful to their masters as unto the Lord. And then he turns the tide in verse 9 and says, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening. Do not threaten. Knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. He will judge you as the master as quickly as he will judge your servant as the servant. And no matter how high you are on the management scale or on the master scale, you do have a master who supervises you. And he will not respect the fact that you have a nice suit and you have a pedigree and you have a good resume and you've been successful in your mastership. He will judge without respect of persons. Colossians chapter 3, verse 25. He that doeth wrong, this is not Paul writing to pagans, he's writing to church. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And I want a third verse. If you call on the Father, 1 Peter 1:17, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. What's my point? The point of these passages and the point of James is that God's commandments are not selectively applied. They don't apply to us on one set of circumstances and not another. They don't apply to us when everything's going hunky-dory, as the saying goes, but we get an automatic oleoxin-free when things are not going so well. God doesn't respect you and me any more than he respects any other of his children, when we disobey his law, he will apply the chastening rod. Make sense? In verse 4, he says, if you follow this partiality, respect a person's spirit, are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? And then he kindly but firmly rebukes, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? I don't think James is here talking about eternal election. There is no criteria in Scripture that says God chooses a lot of poor people and no rich people to be in heaven. The Rockefellers in heaven, if they're there, will have no respect for the money they had on earth, because they'd be paupers when compared to the riches in heaven. He's talking about God's choice of disciples to serve and honor him right here in the world. Why hasn't God chosen more wise, mighty, wealthy? Remember the message New Year's Day from 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Paul didn't say God has not chosen any, but he said he has not chosen many in this category. Too many children of God who are successful in business and wealthy in this world's goods allow material possessions strip them from the joy of their spiritual riches. So God says, I want folks to serve me who depend on me, who feel when they come to me like a pauper begging without merit for grace. Most of the Christians in the first century were slaves, not wealthy. There's a wealthy man here and there, but most of them were slaves. One of the most instructive lessons in the New Testament on practical Christianity is that tiny little book of Philemon, a runaway slave who, as he runs away from his Christian master, is converted to Christ under Paul's preaching, and Paul sends him home not as a slave to be punished, but as a brother to be received. In verse 8, Paul says, if ye fulfill the royal law. What's royal? It has to do with the king. That's what he's talking about. The Lord of glory. Who's the king in this passage? If you fulfill the law of the king according to Scripture. And then he quotes the passage, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You do well. It's interesting, when you want to carve out an exception in favor of you, you try to get the microscope to read the fine print in the legal contract, to hire the lawyer, to find the escape hatch in the legal boilerplate language. And these Jews have that mindset, and they say, okay, which one of the Ten Commandments is more important than the others so we can keep that one? And if there's a less important one of the commandments, then we'll just kind of do that when it's convenient and not worry too much about it. And Jesus confronted. See, the legalistic mind says, 10's not enough. Let's make it 100. Let's make it 500, 600. Let's add some more. Let's make it 11 or 1200. And you just never stop. There's never enough. There's always another law to cover another problem that wasn't covered by the finitude of details that you've created. How many laws did God give Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? 10? 5? 3? 1? Just 1? Now, be theological for a minute. Did they keep it? They didn't. When people say you have to do something to get your salvation, to earn your salvation, I've actually done this on occasion, and I think I've made a few people think just a little bit. How much do you have to do to be saved? How many commandments do you have to keep? Well, I don't know, but you got to do your best. Well, what is your best?
It's always that subjective, relativistic, well, I know, but I don't know, but I'm doing my best. Are you really? Why? What makes you think that if Adam and Eve had one simple commandment and they did not have the inherent handicap of fallenness when they were given that law and they still didn't keep God's single law given to them, what makes you and me think we can keep the commandments God has given? Folks, if you think you're going to keep the commandments and make your way into heaven, you have one big chore on your hands. I love the cartoon strip of the man who's standing on a big metal bar, a big metal, like a cube, probably weighs several tons, and there's a little hand grip on it. He's standing on it, his hand is locked in, and he says, I've got to try a little harder to lift this thing up. The harder you pull, the harder you push. You're not going to lift it. It's going nowhere. That's the way you and I are if we try to do something to save ourselves and get to heaven. So Jesus, instead of adding more laws to the endless list, says, God gave you 10. Now let me condense those 10 to 2. Just one more than I gave Adam in the garden. Love God with everything about your being, spirit, soul, body, mind, everything. And love your neighbor as yourself. I hear people try to explain loving your neighbor as yourself, and they get so confused and distorted, I can't even follow what they're trying to say. This is not talking about, well, we have so much fallenness and so much ego and so much pride that nobody ever been taught they need to love themselves. Tell that to some child who's been abused by an uncle or a relative. Tell that to someone who's faced the black calamities of life and has been warped and twisted by those calamities. He's not talking about perverted fallenness and we love ourselves too much. This is an honorable thing. God never appealed to dishonor to claim honor and to command honor. You should love yourself. You're God's kid. But you should love yourself the way God loves you. And prove that you love yourself by honoring the one who created you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, if you do this, you do well. You know what he just said? James just said it, quoted Jesus. First four commandments have to do with how we look to God and serve Him. The final six have to do with how we treat each other. He says, if you treat each other according to the last six commandments, you will do well. He's not saying if you just do whatever you feel like. He's saying, if you follow the royal law, the law of the king, this is the law of the king. The king has spoken. If you do what the king says, you do well. Did you ever have a dialogue with someone about the Ten Commandments and ask the question, are we still under the Ten Commandments? If you say no, somebody's going to accuse you of blasphemy. If you say yes, they'll accuse you of being a legalist. You can't win either way. I don't believe we're under the Mosaic law, and the Ten Commandments are part of that law. But the Ten Commandments transcend the Mosaic law. They are a statement of God's eternal, unchanging morality. And in that sense, we are under the moral obligations of those Ten Commandments. You can find every one of them restated and commanded in the New Testament. We only do well when we keep the law. He that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. If thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. You see, he's already nailed these people with putting themselves in the role of judge. Suddenly, you're not a judge. You're really a transgressor, not a judge. So speak, and so do. Two key ingredients to Christian living, how you talk and how you act. As they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Before you run too far with that little word liberty,
understand he didn't say by the law of license? Well, I can just think about it any way I want and do what I want. And if I'm sincere in my thinking, I'm doing my best. I'm sincere and pleasing God. God's going to be kind to me. I'm not going to be too hard on me. That's not what he's talking about. He's already laid the groundwork for very specific respect for the king and the word of the king. And he further reinforces the point in the next verse when he says, he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. What motivates sins against people? Strangers, based on the way they're dressed, the way they appear. Friends, based on whatever, personality, whether they agree with us on something or not, or whatever. What establishes how we should react and treat each other as human beings? Is it how I feel about you? And if I don't like you, I can treat you any way I wish?
Or is it the royal law, the law of the king, that binds and commands my conduct? Is it Sandra? At the end of July, we went to Alabama. We've been busy going to church. Busy visiting with my brother and his wife. We spent the whole stinking day in crowded airplanes and crowded airports. We get off the plane in Ontario and we're that close to kissing California soil. We get in the car,
fight traffic. And we've been gone over a week. We need to stop and get some milk and some groceries. And we've got our supplies and the necessities we needed at the grocery store. And we're standing in line. And this lady literally ignores us and pushes in front of us. And I barked.
I was angry. I was so mad, I said, we're just going to go in another line. Most often, when anger drives the heart, we think God has given us an exemption from His word and His command to control our speech. Is that biblical? No. Let's check it out. 40 years almost have gone by in the wilderness. Moses has struggled, labored, intervened, interceded. And they've gotten water out of granite rocks. They've awakened in the middle of the desert to pick up food, and after 40 years of eating it, they still pick it up and say, what is this? I don't know, but it feeds me. Thank you, God, for food. And they complain one more time. And Moses says, God, what in the world are we to do with these people? Moses is setting himself up as the judge and not the doer. God says, Moses, there's something very gentle, very specific I want you to do. Take the people and go to the rock and speak to the rock. What'd Moses do? Here, you rebels, shall I fetch you water out of this rock? You know why Moses did not go into the land of Canaan? That very event, God said, was so grave, so severe, such a grave violation of what God had told him to do, that he said, because of that, you'll not see the inside of Canaan's land.
Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry. End of July, after a busy day with people, I was angry. And with this little fellow, I sinned. I didn't have to yell at that woman. She was rude. She was inconsiderate.
Everybody's in a hurry to get home. She had no caveat. She had no exemption, nor did I. But I didn't have to yell at her like I did. I was wrong. Some people will interpret the Sermon on the Mount to say, Jesus tells you never, ever be angry. He didn't say that. He said, don't be angry without cause. And Paul adds to the point Jesus makes. You can be angry, but anger does not exempt the sin that you may commit because of that anger. You can be angry, but don't let anger excuse sin. It's still sin. There's no carve-out from God because I'm angry. God says, you can be angry, but don't let your anger justify sin. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. You've got to get it right with God quickly, or it'll eat you up. Now, remember, James is a half-brother of our Lord. Jude is another half-brother of our Lord. They both write books in the New Testament. Not very long. And in James, I believe it's chapter 4, there is one judge who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Speak not evil one of another is the word he says leading into that passage. And in Jude chapter 1, verse 9, there's only one verse, or one chapter in Jude, by the way. Jude gives us one of the most dramatic examples in the Bible on this point. Michael, the archangel, the chief angel of all angels. Just so you remember, Jesus is not the chief angel. He's the creator of angels. Michael is the archangel, the chief angel, and he's not Jesus. He is Michael. And we don't know the details. Don't go to an apocryphal book and say, well, he's just quoting from that, so that the apocrypha is really inspired scripture. That's a leap that is not justified. The Jews never considered apocryphal writings inspired scripture. But scripture tells us, by Jude, that Michael is having a dispute, a disagreement with Satan over the body of Moses. Well, what's that all about? I don't know. Right? But here's the point, and it's the point that drives to the heart of what we've been talking about this morning. Even Michael, God's chief angel, does not react in anger with railing accusation against Satan of all people, but says rather, with grace, the Lord rebuke thee. You're in God's hands, not mine. Even Michael didn't put himself in the role of judge. How are we judged? By the law of liberty. Does that mean the law of license? Of course not. The law of liberty means that the king's laws, the king's commandments are wisely and graciously designed. By obeying them, we find our liberty. Paul will say in his writings, the Lord's servant, slave, is the Lord's free man. But the Lord's free man is the Lord's slave. You're only free when you make yourself a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis for deciding what's right and wrong. How I feel. Whether the lady cuts me off in the grocery line and my anger sparks or not? No. It's the fixed law of the king. And frankly, after I got home and had a good night's rest, if I could have found that woman who intruded and cut me out of line, I'd have looked her up and said, I don't like what you did, but I was wrong to yell at you as I did. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Elder Charles Talley spent most of his life preaching for other folks, and then in his last years joined the Primitive Baptist and died preaching for Primitive Baptist. He was a Louisianan. Wherever he was living in Louisiana at the time, he said on an occasion he prayed for the Lord to give him patience. And he said it seemed almost immediate. And he just got so frustrated and so fed up. He'd get on the phone and he'd work through it, and the next bill that came, he'd be mistaken again. And he'd get on the phone and he just started yelling at people over the phone. And then he hung up and he thought, I've listed my name with the utility company as Elder Charles Talley. These folks understand. They may not know what primitive Baptists are and believe, but they know I'm a minister of the gospel. I'm a Christian. And I didn't behave like a Christian today. God bless the man. The minute he hung up and realized that conviction, he got in his car, drove down to the utility company, and he'd gotten the name of the clerk that he yelled at. He said, "I need to talk with Susie." Susie comes to the counter. "Susie, I'm Elder Charles Talley." And she probably ducked and put up a shield, you know. And he said, "I was frustrated by the failure of the company to bill me correctly, but I was wrong to yell at you. Will you please forgive me?" Don't you know that made an impression? When he yelled at her, he didn't make a very good Christian impression on her. But when he was big enough and godly enough and humble enough, submissive to the king's law, to go to her and say, "Will you forgive me?" She remembered that man and she said, "You know, that's a Christian man who takes his faith seriously." May we be so known.